following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the joy and the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. And I'm so glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. We are in our fourth Sunday of Lent, just over the halfway mark. And I've heard from some folks just some really great things of practices that have begun in this season of Lent. Reading scripture or devotionals, things like that, or some things that people have stopped over the last 3.5-ish weeks, but all intentionally to find ways to grow closer to God, to make space to grow closer to God. And so again, I encourage you all to find opportunities, even now that we're past halfway. There's no, like, if you didn't start by this date, you can't start now type deal. To find opportunities even now to step back, to evaluate how you are oriented towards God and how you can reorient yourself as you walk closer with His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The last three Sundays have really been about focusing on who Jesus is, getting to know Jesus better, and how Jesus is leading us and inviting us closer to Him. The first Sunday in Lent, we read about and focused on Jesus' experience being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. The temptations Jesus faced really came down to one main thing, whether Jesus was going to put God first, or to allow something else or someone else to take priority. Satan directly challenged the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. And as Jesus said no to the temptations that Satan placed in front of him, Jesus gave for us an example of what it means to truly put God first, and demonstrated how difficult it can be, but what it looks like for us. Our second Sunday, we read about how Jesus interacted with Nicodemus. And we had a reading in Romans that gave us kind of this image of maps, forcing us to ask ourselves what maps we are using to point us towards Jesus. And then whether we are allowing those maps to truly point us towards Jesus, or whether we have begun to allow those maps to take priority in our life. We cannot bury our heads in our maps, trying to find the way out when all we have to do is look up and orient ourselves again toward Jesus. Last week, we met the Israelites in the desert complaining to Moses for water, which was provided miraculously by Moses hitting a rock with his staff, the same staff that had been used in many miracles previously in full sight of the Israelites. But the Israelites still needed another miracle. And last Sunday also, we saw Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, explaining to her, and it seemed to the Israelites and to us, that He is the only source of living water, the only water that matters, the only water that will never leave us thirsty. Jesus introduced Himself as the source of life, of real, abundant life, and invited the Samaritan woman and all of the people of her village and all of us into that life. In each of the stories, we have seen Jesus in incredibly important moments. And John has this really wonderful way of sharing these accounts that make it clear that the conversations Jesus is having, the way that Jesus speaks about certain things, are about more than the topic at hand. In the desert, the temptations were not just about food or fame or influence. In talking with Nicodemus, Jesus is not talking about physical new birth, but having to completely reorient the way he is heading, to look up from the map in which his head is buried and to engage with God right in front of him. Last week, our stories were not really about water, but about life and about the only source of that life. Jesus invites us into himself through all of these conversations, and he invites us into relationship. He invites us to know him and to be known by him. And that is a really wonderful promise in this Lenten season. Today, we're going to continue diving in beyond the surface in both of our readings. And the first is a reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible and would like one either for today or to keep, I know Dave would love to bring you a Bible. Like he's back, like he's on the edge of his seat just waiting to get up and rush to give you a Bible. That is how badly he wants you to read the Word of God. But let me pray for us, and we'll look at 1 Samuel together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season of Lent, for this time set aside for us to reorient ourselves towards you. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of those areas in which we need to step back, to adjust, to change, that we might know you better, that we might be drawn closer to you and to your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Here we have a story of Samuel anointing David to be king of Israel. It is also a story that tells us that the way that we often look at the world, the way Samuel looks at the world, the way the people in the family look at the world is not the way God looks at the world. It's not the way God looks at people. It is a story that teaches us that God values different things than we tend to. That God sees things differently, that God sees people differently, and that God calls people differently than we might call them. I don't think we can really blame Samuel for his instincts here. They are built on years, decades, generations even of assumptions passed down on what should make a good king. And so that's where Samuel starts. But Samuel also listens well to God. And he anoints the one, David, that God tells him will be the next king. Despite being the youngest, despite not even being invited initially, he's still out in the field with the sheep. God tells Samuel flat out that he does not look at the things that humans look at. God looks at the heart. God sees the heart. And that is where God places importance. And we'll see this theme develop a bit more in our second reading, which is in John chapter 9. Let's take a look there. In As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. When they turned again to the blind man, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." It's nothing like passing the buck. A second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. You are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him and heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." We have a lot going on in this story. First off, Jesus addresses a misconception about what causes suffering, and in this case, blindness. It is not sin. And then Jesus heals this man born blind, which is something, and this is a really important aspect of this story. In all of Scripture, the only person that can give sight back is God. God is the only one to whom that is attributed. It's something only God can do. And so John is making a very clear statement about Jesus' divinity by including this important miracle in his gospel. And one really interesting kind of speculative thought that I read this week was that Jesus, including the mud that he made with the dust and his spit, was an acknowledgement of Genesis 2:7, where God created human beings from the dust of the ground. So in this act, Jesus is doing creation. God is creating sight for this man born blind from the dust of the ground. It's a really powerful image when it's seen that way. And then we see this whole long scene where the Pharisees are trying to investigate what they have heard and seen by this man receiving sight. And they go back and forth trying to understand what happened. They heard the man's testimony of what happened, but they were confused because this was a miracle reserved only for God. How could God or someone this close to God do this on the Sabbath? Like the two just did not reconcile in the way they understood the world. How can this possibly be? What Jesus did not fit in with the parameters with which the Pharisees were able to understand God and the world. And so their course of action reflected this view. They insulted the man born blind, not believing his story, even though the evidence was right in front of them. And they threw him out. And then Jesus, never slow to approach those who are thrown out, those who are cast out, talks to this man and explains exactly who he is. And Jesus gives this kind of bizarre, sort of poetic statement that probably seemed a little bit strange maybe to this man. For Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world so the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Well, this man was blind and could see. Like this was, for him, it was a very physical experience. Like, okay, I couldn't see, now I can see. This probably is what Jesus is talking about. But then there's this like for judgment piece that maybe he was trying to wrap his head around. I wonder if this man born blind understood that Jesus was talking about more than physical blindness. I wonder if this man born blind began to understand that Jesus was meaning to open the eyes of all who would see him. I wonder if this man born blind had any idea that Jesus was going to challenge everything that the Pharisees held dear. And it seems that at least a few of these Pharisees did understand that, because they overheard and they asked the question, "What? Are you saying that we're blind too? Is that what you're trying to tell us?" And essentially, Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, you are blind because you believe you can see. Anyone who believes that they can see, that they can really see the world in its fullness, that they can see all that God has for them, that they can see people as God sees them without Jesus, anyone who believes that is indeed blind." In reading through this, I have a little bit more patience with the Pharisees. I'm finding that, I don't know, maybe as I'm getting older and older, I'm getting so much more patient with the Pharisees than I might have been on a different day. But I think I'm especially patient with them here because I just finished reading a book called Things Fall Apart. It was written by a Nigerian author named Chinua Achebe. And the book follows this main character, Okonkwo. It's always much more difficult to say the words out loud. Like, you know, you go through a whole book of reading the name, and of course you can pronounce it perfectly in your head when you're just reading it, but Okonkwo, okay. He's a member of a small village in Nigeria in the late 19th century. And most of the book is spent kind of getting to know Okonkwo, his family, his friends, his village, his culture, and his religion and how all of those interact together. In the final part, the third part of this book, we're introduced to some Anglican missionaries who have come to these villages. And one of the missionaries has this really interesting conversation with one of the elders of the village in trying to understand the religion of the villages. The two men, the missionary is Mr. Brown, and the elder man from the village is Akana. And they are comparing their religions. Akana is explaining the purpose of the various gods that the people of the village worship and sacrifice to. Each of them has their own personal god that often is created out of wood or some other thing. But the gist of it is that all of these smaller gods are simply a go-between to the creator god that they call Chukwu. They didn't want to bother Chukwu, the creator god, with the small things. So they tried with less important gods and then worked their way up to a slightly more important god. And then if they didn't get what they wanted or the answer that they were looking for from these smaller, more personal gods or the village gods, etc., then maybe they would bring it to the creator god, Chukwu. They didn't want to disturb the creator god. They were terrified of the creator god. And so they created these smaller and smaller and smaller gods to deal with. These gods that they could handle, they could wrap their hands around, like physically they could wrap their hands around, they could touch, they could see, that were in a small box that they could control, that made sense. They simplified things. They created a box or a series of boxes to try and make sense of things, to try to make life easier to handle, to make it black and white so that everything made sense, whether right or wrong. I see a lot of parallels in the way the Pharisees view things. What we read here is thousands of years of history of forefathers and rabbinical teaching interpreting and boiling down God's word, doing the exact same thing, creating smaller and smaller and smaller boxes, taking big commandments and turning them into hundreds of smaller laws to make things easy and clean and black and white. Instead of bothering God with their lives, they have built a whole structure to avoid really interacting with the mysterious creator of the universe, the Lord Almighty. And here, Jesus begins to disturb that structure. Jesus challenges it by doing a miracle only God can do on a day that tradition says should not have been possible. But they weren't willing to see God because of the structure they had created. As soon as there's a reason, an invitation even, for these Pharisees here to interact with the real living God, it shakes them to their very core. The Pharisees believe they see. They believe they see the world correctly, as they are supposed to. And so in that belief, they are actually blind to a relationship with God, the one they are trying to please, to worship, to love. We have to ask, are we ever like these Pharisees? Do we build structures trying to make things easy on ourselves, on our brothers and sisters, trying to make things clean and clear to the point that we can no longer see Jesus because the focus has come off of Jesus and onto these smaller little bite-sized structures? Because we're trying to do the work ourselves, instead of surrendering to Christ the truth that without him, we are blind. Maybe we need to spend some time in this Lenten season acknowledging before Jesus our blindness. We need to spend some time this Lenten season giving up the illusion that I, that we, that you, on our own, can see clearly. We cannot. On our own, we cannot. And Jesus makes things pretty clear in his words to the man born blind. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus invites those who see or those who believe they see to recognize their own blindness, their own sinfulness. And only in that recognition will they be made to see as Jesus would have them see. May we all daily recognize our blindness so that in Christ and only in Christ we are offered sight. Lord God, creator of the universe, we worship you this morning. We celebrate and acknowledge who you are. We know that your ways are far greater than our ways. God, help us to know your ways. Help us to acknowledge our blindness that we might receive sight through your Son, our Savior, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.